Hallelujah. Now let's go to the word that the Lord has prepared for us. Let's turn to Matthew 6, 19 to 21, Mark 10, 29 to 30. What is the title of sermon today? Does this sound good to you? Amen? This is what we hope to be because God is the, I'm just going to go straight there to the point. God is the CEO. I'll explain what CEO is in case you don't know what that is. But God is the CEO. Let's say that. God is the CEO. God is the CEO. God? CEO obviously means chief operating. It's chief executive officer, so CEO. Simply it means manager, but to say God is manager, I felt a little bit like, because in real context, there are a lot of people above manager. So the CEO, the chief, is God. Amen? So that's what makes him the chief executive officer of all. And I'm obviously putting it in our plain words, but he is the owner, the operator of all things, because by his word, he created all things. And it is with wisdom and knowledge he manages, and you can replace the word manage with operates, right? And he runs all things. So just as a successful manager does, a successful CEO, CFO, COO, meaning the chief who runs a company, a corporation, or even a nation does, our God not does he run a region or a over a people, but he runs over all things in heaven and on earth, for he is the creator of them all, and he is the owner of them all. Do you believe in this God? Amen. And if you believe in this God, you ought to long to have relationship with God and have his promise, possess his promise. Amen? Amen. Are you already tuned out? You're not interested? This is where you need to pay attention. I mean, out of all the sermons I'm talking about, but those of you who've been here long enough, you're saying, yeah, but we just read about laying down. And then you're telling us we're going to be CEO. But I'm trying to teach you the secret to success according to the Bible. So aren't you excited? I have some interest in the room here because I know some of you came far away from your countries to study business here, right? So success, money, 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 right? But I want to tell you a success that is everlasting and that is guaranteed in the word of God here. Amen. So having faith in God, who is the chief executive officer of all things, the CEO of all things, means that I also long to become a CEO like him. I want to be a CEO. Come on, look like a CEO. Say, I want to be a CEO. Look at your neighbor and see if he looks like a CEO. Wannabe. CEO, wannabe. Yeah, CEO, wannabe. I want to encourage you to be a CEO, wannabe. Even if you may not even own a thing to your name in this world, that's okay. Because what the Lord has promised for us is greater than all the things that we see and feel today, because all things will pass. All things that we see and touch and grasp and even possess will pass. But what he promises will never perish, will never pass away. Hallelujah. Amen. So it is to long to become a CEO ourselves. It means then to become the successful operator or manager, I have to then make the most successful investment. All right, so faith life. The faith life according to this faith is to make investment with my treasure. It is to invest my most precious treasure in the greatest treasure. Who is the greatest treasure? What do you think? Who is the greatest treasure? It is God. It is Yeshua. So once we discover him and make him our greatest treasure, then it is to turn to him and invest in him and for his kingdom and his gospel, as we just read in Mark 10, 29, 30, invest in order to become the most successful CEO ever. Amen? Uh-oh, it's like this is where I don't really like. So some of you have this sort of like halfway in, halfway out. Like, should I? Yes, thank you. Amen, yes. Amen all the way. I don't know to which he said amen. But anyway, so in and out. Amen. I'm hoping that, yes, he wants to be a CEO. We want to be a CEO. What he has in store for us is greater than what we see. Yet let's, to make it reality for us, let's think briefly about what the CEOs in this world does or is about. I think perhaps at some point in the business world, they were not called CEOs. They were just called chairmen or presidents or founders of company. But at some point, the business world, business culture, they named them the chief executive officer. And this is the one, the executive. And they could be called the chief financial officer, chief operating officer. And depending on what kind of culture they have in the corporation, the ladder or the structure, the hierarchy may look slightly different. A lot of times for startup companies, it's usually the founder, right, of the company who's the president, the chairman, and the CEO. But this is the executive who has the chief decision-making authority. So it could be over an organization that's nonprofit or for-profit like business. And he or she oversees the entire operation of a company or this organization. And they're responsible for coordinating effective operating, marketing, financial, culture, legal strategies to maximize the profit, to maximize the shareholder value, assuming this is a public company. So they're largely responsible. You should see what I see right now. Everyone is so interested right now. It's like, I'm wondering why the youth group children are, I mean, sorry, youth group students are so interested. I mean, maybe you guys are very goal-oriented. Good for you. So when I was your age, I'm like, huh, what, business? That's what I was thinking. But many of you are going like, I'm interested in that. Okay, or so listen on. So see, the CFO or CEO, I'm sorry, CEO is largely responsible for the success or the failure of our company. So they can make or break a company. So the latest news, I don't know if you're keeping up, maybe those of you who are in business or business schools, Elon Musk, who's the founder and the CEO of Tesla, is like creating some buzz and news. He's this overachieving guy who founded the company, a cool-looking car, but spends $0 on advertisement, but the car sells itself. And he also founded SpaceX, right? This whole... yes, okay. So he's in this, I need to focus what I'm saying. So he is into this space exploration. He wants to go to Mars, and we saw the rockets launching recently. But then he sort of revealed in an interview to New York Times that he's been going through sort of mental, he didn't quite say a breakdown, but he's been taking some medication. He's very anxious, and he's not happy because he's been under a lot of stress. So with that interview, what happens to the share, the stock price? Drops. So it's like, it's a roller coaster, the market. It's the stock value drops to, I forget how much per share. So the stockholders are panicking because, like, what are you saying? Because now with the boom of the Silicon Valley, I guess with Bill Gates and Microsoft and Steve Jobs and Apple, you know, in the 70s and 80s into 90s, a lot of these companies have the CEOs or the founders who represent the company. So people associate, when you think of a Steve Jobs, you think about Apple, Steve Jobs, or Bill Gates, Microsoft, so on. So you have these connections. So they represent the company, even though they're not anymore. Once the company becomes a public company and there are shareholders, but still they are so closely tied. And Elon Musk is the largest shareholder of the company. That's usually the case, right? If you found a company, you hold the most of the share, the stocks of the company. So people are panicking because he also said he might turn the company into a private company. So then people are very upset about this. So you can see that a company can succeed or fail, or prosper or lose. So the profit and the gain really fluctuates by the skill, the experience, the philosophy, and the leadership of its CEO. So when they're successful and they leave a legacy like Steve Jobs and Apple product, even if people are not happy about it and the country says, we're going to ban Apple, or Turkey was doing that, like we're going to put tariffs and we're going to ban Apple and we're going to use, you know, only the made in Turkey phones. you know, Turkey, I don't mean like Turkey, but I meant the country Turkey with this whole tariff war with the United States. I bet you people are still going like, yeah, huh, you go do that. I'm still going to look up my iPhone. So these people are still obsessed with the iPhone and Apple products because of what it represents. It's beautiful. It's just, I mean, it does what other smartphones. Smartphones do pretty much equal, even better than what iPhone can do. But iPhone represents this sort of like eye candy. It's just like so well designed, and it's what it represents, right, as a culture and identity. And that's what Steve Jobs did. So in that sense, he left a legacy of success, and he did it well. So he or people like him, many CEOs, Amazon, Bezos, yeah, Jeff Bezos, and that, you know, he's billionaire now, and they're all successful. So they become this sort of object of envy for many people because they've done well, and people will pay them a lot of money because, again, they can bring profit and success to a company. So you can think of a company setting like that, but certainly the CEO can represent CEO of a nation, as in the executive branch, as in the president of a country. They run the country budget, country as an organization, and it really does sway the success or the failure of a nation. Even if you have checks and balances in like this country, it does impact, right, the image and the success and the profitability of a nation. And it also is true for a household too. So every household has some sort of system of management, operation, and somebody who's in charge of doing the books, paying the bills, and balancing and things like that. So again, that all depends on that individual. And even an organization like the church has operating officers or executive officers. We don't call them that, but we have the pastors having the authority to say yes or no, the authority there. But then also we have a board members, trustee members made up of deacons, and then deacons also hear out from the people too. So certainly it is a spiritual organization, a biblical organization that is not like others, but at the end of the day, this is where money is coming in and out and it's managed. So you need a good officer, good CEO, good manager who is faithful, but also who is very successful. No matter how envious these worldly CEOs may be, however, if all their investment and operation, even if it brought them huge success and lasting success and legacy, once they're dead, what good would that be? Even if they brought on lots of money and gain to the shareholders, if Steve Jobs, who died of a relatively young age, poor guy, right, suffered greatly and lately, you know, in the late stage of his life, well, I mean, towards the end of his life, suffering from cancer, and he was just so sad. And people watched him, like, dying. You know, it was very sad to see him go. And where is he right now in terms of his spiritual status? If he did not spend or invest and operate and manage for the life after death, for his spiritual life, all that he's worked for has zero benefit, if not even negative benefit, for what will happen in the life after. So that's what the Bible teaches us. If we know that we are spiritual beings and that there's a spiritual world besides the physical world, meaning there's a life after this life, then we have to think about not just about investing and becoming successful and enjoying in this life. We have to think about what's coming after and what is it going to be like for me? What am I going to possess? How am I going to enjoy the benefit of my investment at that point? So that is what the Bible shows us. Where the Bible stands as the greatest CEO, the best, the most successful CEO is that it is God. And to God, there is no such thing as failure. There's no such thing as loss. Do you agree? To God, there is no such thing as loss. He never loses anything. He never fails at anything. Amen. Because if you say no man to that, you really are wasting your time. Why are you here, right? You're here because you believe that this is the hour to honor God, worship God, because God is the boss. He is the best, the greatest CEO, and we want to be like him. Amen. We want to belong to him and we want to be like him in the sense that he is showing us the secret to success through the Bible. Even if the world may say nay and not, the world may not agree, that's what the Bible says. So even though the living being that God made, when God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him his breath, the breath of life, and man became a living being, a spiritual being. Let's look at Genesis 2:7 quickly. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So God being the creator of all things, God created man. Not only did God make man to from the dust of the ground like he made other creatures in day six, but later on, God chose a man who is of this dust body, man like us. Into him, God breathed the breath of life, and the man became a living being. A living being is a spiritual being, meaning he lives one life in the flesh, and then after the flesh is gone, after the flesh dies, he lives another life. Eternally, infinitely, he will exist from this moment on because God made man to be what? A living being. So he is our ancestor. His name was Adam. And in the Garden of Eden, God gave him the command to live by the word, which said, do not eat from this one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in Genesis 3, we see a serpent deceiving him through the woman who comes from him, and the man is deceived and takes the forbidden fruit and therefore breaks the word of God, disobeys the command of God. Now, if you were to pause there and you see God's creature, meaning Adam, the living being, disobeying the word of God, would that look like success or failure? It looks like failure because God said what he wanted, do not eat. And if it were successful, that word would have been carried through and the man would have obeyed. But right away, in the next chapter, he's deceived. The serpent says, the fruit is not going to do anything. It's actually going to make your eyes open and you're going to become like God. Know things of God. You remember who God is? He is the CEO. So you will be like CEO, like him. You will be God. So the woman was tempted and the woman gave the fruit to the man and the man ate. So in the if you were to pause there and if we were to approach that moment from our perspective, God failed. His strategy failed. However, we read on and we see that after they take the fruit, God confronts them. God confronts the woman, the man, and then the serpent and speaks to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head or crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. So bruising or crushing, I'm reading from ESV or the New King James also says that bruising the heel, bruising the head. So he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He will crush your head and you will crush his head. So this is talking about some kind of battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, the devil. And what it's saying is the injury that's going to be caused by the offspring of the woman against you will be fatal. You may cause some injury to the woman's offspring, but it is minor to the heel. But he will crush your head. He will bruise your head, and you'll be destroyed. So in 3:15 of Genesis, or just in third chapter of the Bible, this thick Bible, we see the plan of God towards his victory. This is his secret strategy to become successful, even though, again, on the surface, it may look like God failed. So the Bible continues its history to show us the success story of those who managed, who operated their lives, their possessions, according to God's ways, according to God's instructions. It's a success story. Americans love success stories. That's why we have a huge section of self-help books, right? So you go there and whoever succeeded anywhere from becoming a CEO to I've lost 30 pounds. So anything like that, right? Juice diet, veggie diet, paleo diet, whatever, like keto, whatever. Do it. Success. Yeah, so any successful story is a good story for Americans especially. So they pay attention. They go to that. As soon as you walk into Barnes & Noble, right there at the table, the self-help book, right? How I succeeded, how I overcame. Because really this country is built on this American idea, right, of being successful and overcoming by the power of God. So here, this is the source. The Bible shows us the success story of these men, starting with a man named Abram. Now, he was named Abram initially. His name changes to Abraham. Now, when he was called, he lived in his father's land, in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is sort of the modern, it's a Mesopotamian area, but the modern area of Iraq. So that's where he lived his comfortable life with his family, his relatives, in the land. But God told him in Genesis 12, go to the land where I instruct you. Leave your father and your land, your father's land, and take your wife and go to this land that you don't know about, you don't know where you're going, but I promise you that you will have many descendants coming from you. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. And with that simple promise, Abram left all he knew and all he had and followed God's instruction to go to a foreign land, the land of Canaan. And God said, this land that you now live, where you stand, will be the land of your people that will come after you. Now, had he had many, many children, be like looking around, yes, Lord, all my children will inherit this wonderful land. But he was childless. He was barren. And he was old. So he and his wife, they're like, okay, right, all right, sure, sure, sure. I mean, they did believe, but they couldn't really fathom having many children come. But there was, physically, you couldn't think that because there was no reason to believe. Yet, Abraham did trust. He just couldn't imagine that it would come from his own body, his descendants. Perhaps it would come from the maidservant of his wife, because there was a child that was born to him through a servant named Ishmael. So he thought that perhaps it's through him that the blessing will continue. But God said, no, you and your wife will have a child. So at the age of 100, Abraham, now the father of many nations, which the name says, he held a baby in his arms, and he named it Isaac. Because Isaac means laughter. So according to the promise of God, they laughed because the word of God came true and his promise now was being fulfilled through the son. Now they held having the baby at the age of 100 for Abraham and 90 for Sarah. Do you believe that? But the happy story didn't end there because in Genesis 22, when the boy comes of age, God says, Abraham, take your only son, God says. Like as if Abraham didn't know. Take your only son and give him as a burnt sacrifice. What? It's like, first of all, I never asked you for one. And now you're telling me after having him for probably 20-some-odd years. We're not talking about two-year-old. Because coming of age, we're talking about adolescence and probably young adulthood. So he was most likely early 20s, late teens, early 20s. So this is grown boy. And here's God saying, give him to me as burnt sacrifice. Now, burnt sacrifice, they knew at the time, the people at the time, and certainly Abraham, burnt means to kill twice. You have to kill the sacrifice with the knife and then burn it. So there's absolutely no chance for the sacrifice to come back to life. This is what God wanted Abraham to do of his only son. And God knew that. So that it would be the greatest challenge for Abraham, who had this precious baby at the age of 100. Even having a baby at the age of like 40 is precious. Double that and more that. 100. And then only child. And God said, give him to me. Kill him, basically. But Abraham, in his faith, trusting in the Father's promise that many descendants will come from him, that he carried through, brought the boy at the altar, and he was about to kill him with the knife. And that's when God stopped him. God said, Abraham, now I see you believe me. Now I see you trust me. You don't need to kill him. Now I'm going to fulfill my promise to you for sure because you deserve it. You trusted me. You operated according to my way. So in Genesis 22, 16 to 18, 17, it says, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my word, my voice. Amen. So from there, many, many descendants came. But before that, it was Isaac who then is blessed and is successful as a result of his obedience to God's way of managing his possession. Now remember, Isaac, of his age, went up to the altar according to what his father Abraham told him. Right? Because if he had said like, are you crazy, you old man? What are you doing? And then he ran for his life, which he could have. We're not talking about a goo goo gaga 2-year-old. We're talking about a grown boy. So if he didn't want, he could have break the rope and free himself and escape. But he went along trusting his father and his faith in the God of his father. Because by then, it was just the God of Abraham. But when Isaac did give his life up at the altar in accordance to God's way that his father was carrying out, now God becomes the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, you see. And then later on, Genesis 26:12 says, he sowed in the land, it's like he farmed. So he sowed in the land, and in the same year, he reaped how many fold? Does anyone know? If you paid attention, how many fold or how many times was his profit? One? Uh-oh, you didn't pay attention to this, right? This is why. There is a good part in the Bible. Look at it. This is where it says, he sowed and he reaped 100 times what he sowed in the same year. I see the stars in your eyes like, where is that in the Bible? 100 times. Is that a good deal, 100 times? Yes. If you put $1 in your bank account and then your bank grows 100, which there is no such thing, everybody will be running to your bank and your bank will run out of business. There's no business like that. 100% profit, forget about that. But here, Isaac, because he trusted God, God blessed him, he reaped 100-fold. Do you believe that? There's a whole people believing this to this day. And then God becomes the God of Isaac and to become the God of Jacob. Now, so the story of Jacob is that he was a twin. He cheats his brother of birthright and he runs away to his uncle's home where he dwells for 20 years. And during the time, he sort of tricks his uncle and he gets the fat and healthy animals while his uncle is left with not so fat, not so healthy animals. So he sort of manages so well in a way, almost like you want to call him a cheater. Yeah, you want to call him a cunning, sly cheater, because that's what he did to his older brother, and he was very good at it. And that's what he did with the animals that he raised within. So right before the uncle's eyes, under his roof, Jacob was becoming richer than the uncle himself, right? And not only that, he gets two wives. He only wanted one, but he couldn't, you know, he had to take both. So anyway, so with them, and then the maidservants, and he had about, by then, 11 sons. Benjamin wasn't born then, so up to Joseph he had. So he becomes very wealthy, and it's time for him to return to his father's home. And as he travels his home, he sends a message ahead to his brother, because knowing his brother's alive and his brother's not going to be happy about what happened 20 years ago, he says, oh, I'm going to send all this stuff to you, and I'm going to, you know, your servant. Jacob calls his brother, you know, like master almost, like saying, I'm your servant, brother. Don't kill me, right? So he's like, again, thinking ahead, very smart guy. So he is sending gifts and he's sending message to soothe his anger. But the messenger runs back and says, I have a message back for you. Your brother says he's coming to meet you with 400 men. What does that sound like? Joseph gets weak in the knee and he falls. Because 400 men is not 400 girls. 400 men are fighters coming to kill Joseph. So Jacob. So he knows this. So he kneels down at the river. He surrenders all his family and his goods. And he groups them into two camps. So in Genesis 32, it describes how his possession, including his family members, so large that they look like armies, two camps of armies. So that he groups them in a way. And he's thinking, I reread that part, and it says, he's thinking, if my brother comes with his men and kills one camp, the other camp will still survive. This is how smart Jacob was, because God gave him that blessing. This is how he operated. Even to the moment of almost his death, he's thinking, even if he kills half of my family and my possession, I'll still have the other. They'll be hiding behind them. So he's like strategizing all, and he sends them in the order of the least loved to the most loved, right? So the livestock and the slaves go first ahead, and then the maidservant and their children, and then the children of Leah, of the two sisters that he did not really love, did not want, but then ended up getting. And then the most loved, most cherished, Rachel, his wife, and the son, Joseph, the last. But then after the night of struggling against with the man of God, the angel of God, and he receives the name, the blessing in the name of, new name, Israel, because he struggled against God and men, and he overcame. And then with that blessing, he gains the confidence that God is with him, and he crosses the river and he sees his brother. And his brother's heart is changed as a result of God's blessing. Because he operated according to God's way and surrendered first, right? Surrender. So even if he's doing all the strategy, it's about him surrendering. Because he realizes, even if I have two camps of possessions and family members, if I hold them all, but then he kills me, whose belonging would all these become? Not his. He knew that. That's what makes him a brilliant man. He realized when it was time to let go and surrender and leave it to God, he did. And as a result, even though his brother, after hugging and they're crying, they're kissing each other. So there's a change of heart. So Jacob's like, okay, he's not going to kill me. But not only that, Esau goes, wait a minute, who are these people? Who are these people? What are all these things? He said, they're my family. They are my people. And then he says, take these. So he already set them apart and said, take these, and this land is yours, brother. And Esau says, no, I have enough. I don't need any of these. And you know what? This land is yours. I have my land over there in Edom. I'm going to go back there. So not only did Jacob restore all his possession, he gained his life that he almost lost, and he possessed the blessed land that the father promised him. Why? Because he trusted in the word and followed through with the word of the CEO, the greatest CEO, God. Do you believe that? And what is the name of this God to the people of Israel? Jehovah. So through Moses, God reveals his name, I am that I am. I am who I am, Jehovah. And that name was to be housed in the temple. And now, of course, the temple was initially built in the form of the tabernacle in the desert. And this was after the exodus of the people who come as descendants of Abraham, four generations after him. So from the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, to become the God of Israel, the people, the nation later on, God begins his work of claiming them from the hand of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, after they'd been his possession for four generations. So for they were in Egypt as a people for four generations, and they become his slaves. So they become the possession, the property, the wealth of the king of Egypt. Now, how did they end up there? Remember the same guy, Jacob? He and his family, they escaped the famine to go in the land. But we must not forget how they got there, why they got there, right? The famine strikes the whole land. But why did they go to Egypt? Because Egypt had what? Food. It had grains. Let's not forget, they probably had meat too, not just grains, right? So they had all that food. How did they have food? Everyone was struck with famine, but how did they have the food? Joseph. What? Who's Joseph? He is one of the sons of Jacob. In fact, the favorite of Joseph. If I didn't get you interested in reading the Bible, then I need to go home right now. You need to go home and read the Bible, because this is where the Bible describes everything. So Genesis 39, we read a story about the favorite son, before 37, 38. And by 39, he's sold as a slave in Egypt because his brothers become very jealous. While his brothers all wear the drabby gray brown clothes, his brother Joseph wears very colorful, fancy silk robe, because father says, I like this one. And then everyone else is all looking drabby. And then not only that, Joseph is a dreamer. He says, I had a dream that all of you bow down before me as stars, and I'm the star, I'm the sun, I'm the moon, I'm the bomb, and you guys all bow down to me. And then the brother's like, you don't think we get that? So we're going to get rid of you. They wanted to kill him, but then they went back and forth. They said, let's sell him. So he becomes a slave in Egypt, and then somehow he gets traded into a household owned by a man named Potiphar. And there he becomes an overseer. He manages. So he becomes a steward, like a manager, a type of CFO in that household, and he does really well. But then there is this troublemaking lady, and then accuses him of harassing her, and then he's thrown into jail. So in there he meets the king's men who were convicted of some crime. So there's the cupper and the baker, and they all had dreams. And here comes the dreamer interpreting the dream. And then the cupbearer gets released, and the baker, right? The baker remains and gets killed. So then... And Joseph says, please, as you're being freed, remember me. But the guy who gets free, he forgets. Who wants to remember the dark days in prison, the dungeon, right? But then the Pharaoh has disturbing dreams about seven fattened calves eating and grazing that, and then the seven scary, ugly-looking ones eating the fattened ones, and the healthy grain, seven bundle of them, and then seven other sad, wimpy ones just swallowing them. So he's very disturbed. He calls all the magicians to the court. No one can interpret. Then that's when the sleepy cupbearer remembers. Ding! Oh, yeah, I forgot about that guy. There is a guy who's rotting in the dungeon right now. He knows how to interpret your dream. So he gets him out, and then he says, I can tell what your dream is about. He says, you will have 7 years of great harvest, followed by 7 years of what? Famine. So I suggest you prepare for that day. The Pharaoh is so moved, and he says, you are going to be the second man in command. You will be my right-hand man. So basically, he becomes like the vice president, CFO, the CEO of Egypt. So they all follow the instruction of Joseph. Joseph becomes this great, powerful man, and Egypt becomes prosperous in the midst of a famine because the neighboring countries come and buy their grains. And that's what Joseph, a.k.a. Jacob, a.k.a. his father. There's a whole drama going back and forth, not recognizing what happened, and then they realize that's their brother. So Jacob and his children, the whole tribe of them, like they're just like a tribal people by then, 70 of them enter Egypt and dwell there. So during that time, four generations pass, new Pharaoh comes, they become slaves, and God sends Moses to bring them out so that they know that God is the God of Israel, that God, the CEO, will lead them and they will be successful. To get a taste of that, when they leave, the people of Egypt say, please leave us, because by then 10 plagues strike them and they're scared to death, because the last one, the Passover night, is the death of every firstborn. So they say, please leave us alone, never come back. And they give what? Their treasures. So in their sack, along with their bread, dough, they have jewels. The jewels. The jewels, yes. The jewels of, you see the mummies. They all had them in there, these rich people, wealthy people. All of them they took to the desert. What did they use them for? To build the sanctuary. There we are. So in the sanctuary was the name Jehovah, more concretely expressed when they built the temple in Jerusalem. And also the temple stood to remind them of the law. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8 to be refreshing of what God wanted them to remember through the temple, through the name Jehovah and the law that they agreed to keep. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 12 to 18. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, and it is today. So they travel in the desert for how many years? 40 years. So they did not enter the promised land right away to possess it, but they had to wander in the waterless desert for 40 years. Why? What did God say? To test you and to humble you so that you don't go into march into the promised land and say, this is all for me because I deserve it. Instead, for 40 years, they had to depend on God, who alone can save them every day, who alone can provide them with food and water every day, because without that, they would die. Do you understand? Each and every day, the desert men, they had to live dependent on the provider. He is the one who gave water from the rock for them. He is the one who brought down manna from heaven for them. And when it was necessary, God even sent the quails to become their protein intake for them to live. So it was God. So the desert represents an environment where they cannot live on their own. They had to trust in the CEO, the greatest one. They had to trust him with all their lives. And they tried, but many failed. In fact, only the 2 out of the 2 million people, yes, 70 people went in, but during the time they were very fruitful. even though in the slavery days, they were very busy. And they got very, very busy with many babies. So there were two million of them leaving Egypt. But in the 40 years, only two out of that generation survived and all died. Why? Because they stopped trusting in God. They complained against God and they did not trust him. But with the two and a new generation, they enter the promised land, the land of Canaan, finally, and they settle there. However, instead of being faithful to God, remaining faithful to the greatest chief executive officer of all, they started to labor in vain. They started to manage in vain. So they faced endless curse and warfare, and they were even taken as captive. So Psalm 4:2 talks about, you love vain words. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build in labor, build it labor in vain. So God was saying that you guys are all doing in vain, all in meaninglessness, because you're not doing it my way. So by the time that we come to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we see God being very angry towards to the people of Israel as a whole, but specifically targeting who? The priests, right? In the book of Malachi, God is speaking directly to the priests even and saying, you show contempt for my name. And the priest said, when do we do that? We continue to serve you. We continue to give you offerings. We gave you worship. Why are you so angry? God said, you offer me defiled food. You gave me diseased animals. You gave me stuffed with disease and lame animals that were sick, that were not the best. And you pretend like you give the right thing. And you said, when do we show you contempt? When do we offend you? Why are you upset? And a step further in Malachi 3:8, God said, you have robbed me. And the people said, hold on, God. We don't even know where you live. How do we rob you? Where is it? We don't even see you. But here's what God said. In tithes and offerings, you've robbed me. You robbed me. So what God was saying was, if you trust me, like your ancestors did, you would trust me with your treasures for me to manage for you. And you will show your heart to me, but you are laboring in vain to accumulate as much for you and your children and not trusting me and keeping all the goods to yourself and giving me the bad stuff that nobody wants. Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased? God said, I will bring down my wrath against your people. I will destroy you. So that was the curse that they lived under, being passed from one empire to another. They lived in captivity. They lived in colonizations, even occupation by foreign powers. And when the Romans were occupying the land, the Son of God finally came according to his word, his promise, and he walked by the temple where the name Jehovah was and said what? That made the Jews very upset. He said, destroy this temple. John 2:19, Yeshua was standing by the temple and he was speaking with the Jews who said, what kind of signs can you show us? And Yeshua said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now they knew that they were being cursed. They were under a curse because they upset God. They went astray from God and they did not trust God. But as long as the temple was standing, even if they were being occupied by foreign powers, they didn't have full sovereignty. They had hope that this promise of his blessing, that many kings will come from their people, that they will possess the land and they will reign over all the earth, will still come true as long as the temple was there and they honor the name of God. Which name again? The name Jehovah. But here is a man in their eyes saying, destroy it. And not only destroy it, but in 3 days, he said, I will raise it again in 3 days. They considered him as being the most blasphemous one, deserving nothing but death. But what he was saying was, I have come as the temple that is not made by hands, that is not of the earth, but that is of heaven. Because a temple has the name of God. The name of God that he came with, he came by, he came in, is which name? The name Yeshua. The name Jesus in English, but Yeshua in his original name, which means he will save his people from their sin. He comes in the Father's name. John 5:43 said, I've come in my Father's name. So in that name, he will reveal that he is a temple. So what is God, what is Yeshua saying? Is temple necessary or not? Yes. He's not saying get rid of the temple. He's going to replace the name that they thought is the name of the CEO, the greatest CEO. But here is the true name of God coming, and that name is Yeshua, and that he has come to seek not the children of Abraham, but the souls of all men, not to give them longevity on a piece of land called the land of Canaan, but to give them eternal life, the souls of men to receive eternal life and to be had that life in the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah. So here's Yeshua speaking and promising something that is completely different from the physical, the temporary. So that's why, no wonder, nobody understood him. And even to this day, even right now, when I was talking about Steve Jobs, I had everyone's stars twinkling. But I see the lights go out. Yes, because Yeshua, kingdom of heaven, what's that got to do with me? This is where you need to pay attention. Because all this, even if you accrue as much, if God takes your life tonight, who's it going to be? What Yeshua is saying, you're not going to learn about that treasure because I'm going to show you the greatest treasure, and that's eternal life for you to be had in the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah! And it will not be limited to the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, but it is for the souls of all men. And he talked about the kingdom of heaven. So let's go to Matthew 13. In his parable about the kingdom of heaven, and he gave many parables about that. Chapter 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. Okay, so this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven, or who is the kingdom of heaven? Remember, John the Baptist saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And what was he speaking of? He was speaking of the appearance of the kingdom of heaven, Yeshua. So when Yeshua himself said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. So you can replace the kingdom of heaven with Yeshua, the Son of God, the God who came as man, the Word who became flesh. John 1:1-14 says, the incarnate Word, the Word who was with the Father in the beginning, who is God, became man. And when he came, he's described as the kingdom of heaven coming. And what it says is that on the one hand, it says he's the kingdom of heaven because he's a treasure hidden in a field. But in 45, it's saying he's like, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. So not only is he the kingdom of heaven, but he is also the merchant looking for fine pearls. Now, I do not know this quest, this difficulty of this quest of looking for fine pearls, but my mother apparently was looking for fine pearls back in the heydays before she became a believer. So she understands the painstaking effort of looking for fine pearls. The pearls that we know, you know, just like cultured and not true. Real deal. The real deal is that you really need to look for them. Don't buy your pearls from Macy's, but you're going to go to many, many different shops and look for the best fine pearl. So you could understand how longing and how focused this seeker was for a fine pearl. But then when he finds it, we can connect the two parables together. He sold everything that he had. So enjoy, because he's now finally found it, just like finding a treasure in a field that no one knows about. Oh my God, this field that looks like nothing special actually hides great treasure. It's worth all my treasure at home. This one fine pearl is worth all my belongings at home. Therefore, in his joy, he went home and sold everything to purchase the land, to purchase the pearl. So in his joy, I want us to really remember that. In his joy. In joy, he went home. In joy. In his joy. Not grudgingly. Not upset. Not sadly. But in great joy. Because what he's about to possess is more than what he's going to trade it for. Do you understand? Amen? Because here is Yeshua saying, I'm going to make the greatest investment, the greatest purchase with my life. That's why he was saying he was showing the way he managed and how his management was successful. So I want you to kind of think about that. I'm going to come back to that idea of his investment and the kingdom of heaven parable here. But what was his life like? After he was baptized, he was leading his ministry, his public life as the Son of God. He showed a glimpse of what kind of CEO he really is. There was a time when he was leading a multitude of people who followed him and to come to listen to his teaching. And he was teaching in the wilderness, and there was thousands of people. And after he was done teaching, and as the sun was setting, they started hearing grumbling in the land. Is that an earthquake? No, it's my stomach, brother. Times that to thousands. Everybody's hungry. So the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, please, send these people to town because they don't have any food. And how are we going to feed these thousands of people? It's time for them to eat. They haven't ate all day or even days in another place. So Yeshua said, they don't need to go. Not only could they not like fathom, like, we don't, even if we were to sell all our wages, there's not enough money to feed all these people. There's no time. Who's going to have food for these people at this time? And he says, "What? Bring me whatever is there." And then they find a boy who's like scared. Like, this is my lunch. And the fisherman, like, give me your food, right? And then it's five loaves of bread and two fish. So the boy had to surrender them, and they were passed on to Jesus. And Jesus, Yeshua, looked at him, and he blessed the food, and he told the disciples to pass them out to the people. So the disciples, they're not dummies. They know how many people there are, how many mouths there are, and how much food is there. This is not enough. But Yeshua wanted them to see it for themselves, experience it for themselves by telling them to distribute the food. As they distribute the food, what happens? The bread, the fish, continue. And what the Bible says here in Matthew 14, and other places in Luke, the people had their fill. How many people? Do you know? 7,000 people? Thousands of people, 7,000 people ate. They had their fills. So they had second, the third. You know some of these guys. They're going to have 10 times a meal nonstop, right? So lots of Johans in that place. So they ate. They had their fills. They said, no more. And there was lots of leftover. So for them to remember there was food, that they didn't like gulp down air and pretended like in their madness, I ate. To make sure they really ate, Yeshua told them to collect the leftover. How many baskets did they collect? 12 baskets. They saw it, they felt it, they smelled it. They knew that the food multiplied because Yeshua is who? He is the greatest CEO. Hallelujah. Not only that, another time when Peter and his friends were fishing on the sea and they were trying, but they were fruitless, fishless, and they were going to go home. But Yeshua appeared and said, have you caught any fish? And they said, no, Yeshua, this is not the night. Trust me, I'm a man of sea. I know this. Tonight's not the night. I'm going to go home. But Yeshua says, I tell you where to drop your net. Do it. And Peter, obeying and trusting the word of his Lord, said, because you said so, I will. So he dropped the net in the place. And probably, maybe it was a place he already tried. But because the Lord said, he let go of all his worries and calculations and logic. And he let down his net. And when he caught, when he dropped the net, he felt it moving and he felt it very heavy. And he couldn't pull it himself. He had his friends all pulling together. And what happened to the boat? There's so many fish that the boat started to sink. They had to call other friends, other boats to help them. Do you believe that? Because Yeshua is the greatest CEO. So he showed the success of his management through these miracles, these signs. And he says, you want to know what my secret is. That's where we read the passage. Do not lay up for yourself. Do not store for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up, lay up. The original words, lay up, lay up, lay up. So lay up, lay down, lay. Lay is like laying an egg, laying a seed, sowing. So it's not throwing away, it's not discarding, but it's for the future you sow. You lay down, you lay up. So it's the same idea. So he says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. He also said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father, or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not fail to receive 100-fold now in this time. houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Whose words? The words of who? The greatest CEO. Uh-oh, here's where we divide. Those with faith and those without. Yes, you have to believe that he is the CEO, because who is he? Not only did he multiply the food to feed the thousands and fill the net with fish, but he is God. And who is God? He is the creator, the owner, the greatest CEO. He was God. He is God, who was the Word with God in the beginning, with the Father in the beginning, but he became flesh to fulfill the will of the Father. And he set an example of how to be the most successful manager by going to the cross. And it was when he died, he said, it is finished. That moment was the moment he set an example. This is how you lay up for yourselves in heaven. You lay down your most precious thing, trusting in the greatest CEO, the Father. So he laid down his life, as John 10, 17, 18 says, I laid down my life, not because anyone takes it, but this is the authority. So according to the command I received my Father, I laid down my life willingly to take it up again. This authority I have received, this command I received from my Father. So he received this command to lay down, and that life is his authority to lay down. He used it. The greatest authority, the greatest power, the most precious treasure that Yeshua had to him was that he lay down his life at the cross, and it was to sow this life that he has, the Son of Man, because the Son of Man highlights humanity, the life, the death, the suffering, all of it in the body. He laid down. Why? Because he saw what was promised and what's coming, and that he would receive back his life through resurrection in the form of eternal life to never die again. Hallelujah! He trusted the Father. Yes, he also had to trust. That's why he prayed in tearful cries. In tearful cries and fervent, he made petition to the Father who alone can save him. And he did. When that moment came, he boldly, confidently, and faithfully in joy, not complaining, not resentfully looking forward. For the joy set before him, Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the suffering, he endured death. So in tears he sowed, as the psalm says, to reap with songs of joy. He understood that when he would lay down his most precious life, that he would surely receive back the life through the resurrection to life. Hallelujah! By his death, he judged the devil who managed in vain and stole mankind from God. And by his shed blood, his precious blood, as 1 Peter 1:18, 19 says, it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we have been redeemed or ransomed by, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That it is with the blood of the Lamb, the imperishable blood of God. Acts 20:28 says, the blood of God, it is with that he purchased all men in Adam so that we become his possession. Hallelujah! He died to pay the price of sin for all men, but by shedding his blood. Why is his blood called precious, folks? The precious blood? The precious blood of Jesus. Why is it precious? Because many of you are thinking like, why is it precious? I have blood too. My blood is precious to me. Yes, because it gives life to this body. And maybe that's why it's for him too. His blood is different from ours, folks. As it said, his blood is not perishable like silver or gold or like your body and my body. But his blood is the imperishable blood that is the incarnate word. The blood that he came out of his torn flesh is the blood, the word that was with God in eternity. It is the blood of God. It is spirit blood that was poured out as the most, the highest, the costliest payment that he will make. For what? What's the purchase? For the souls of all men. Does this not wake you up? I don't know if it doesn't. If it doesn't, I don't know what else would. He saw the value, the worth in the souls of all men to pay the highest price, and that is the blood that comes from God. Hallelujah! So Revelation 5:9 describes, by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Hallelujah. He saw the worth, the preciousness in the souls of all men. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking the finest pearls. And when he found one, he went and sold all his goods, all his treasures, to purchase that fine pearl. What's that fine pearl to God? It's the souls of all men. That is my soul. My soul is precious in his eyes. Hallelujah. So describing the temple, the holy city coming down in the end, when all things pass away in the very last chapter, very penultimate chapter of the Bible in Revelation 21, John sees a vision of the holy city coming down, the beautiful bride dressed for her groom, and this beautiful city, its wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, jasper, sapphire, gay emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysopath, and jacinth, amethyst, pearly gates. Who are these precious stones? These are stones representing the precious souls he purchased who have successfully lived and ran their faith and faith life and are found to be attached to the temple. Hallelujah! For us to become such precious stones in that day, the Holy Spirit was sent from the throne of God, of the Lamb from heaven, the Lamb of God. He is seated on the throne as the one who is worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise forever and ever, as Revelation says. Hallelujah! He is eternally the successful CEO, and for us to become that also, he sent the Holy Spirit in the name Yeshua, in the name of God, in the name of the Father. He came to those who called on his name and received his blood. Say amen. If you have received the precious blood of Yeshua into your soul, and that you have been born again in his blood, do you know the price that he paid for you? The price that he paid. The costliest, the most expensive investment that anyone can ever make in the entire history of the universe is this investment of God. With his very own blood, he purchased men, the souls of all men, to see, because he saw the worth in them, he purchased them. And it is now by the Holy Spirit we ought to live and renew as new creatures, new creation, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with wisdom and knowledge that we find in the treasure that Yeshua is. The Holy Spirit lets us open our eyes to see the hidden treasure in Christ alone. Have you made Yeshua to be your greatest treasure? That is the difference. Even if you say, Lord, Lord, you are my greatest treasure, but I still want the fame in the world. I want to be successful. I want to be promoted. I want to have a lot of wealth, and I want to accumulate for my children and my grandchildren, and I want to secure my future. So I'm going to accumulate. Then you have not made Yeshua your treasure. He's just an idea for you. Another idol, perhaps. To make Yeshua to be your treasure, so that in that day, your heart will be where that treasure is. Do you understand? If Yeshua is my treasure, where is he? He's on the throne in heaven, where we also want to be one day. I have to see the value in that treasure. He saw the value in my soul, all souls of men, to be worth the blood of God. And he made the costliest investment for our souls. Now, in turn, by the Holy Spirit, having understood that I have the precious blood of God flowing and growing in me, in this worthless body of mine, This body is really worthless. I find myself having this conversation with Pastor Kang more now. I'm like, I'm kind of getting, and she goes, hold on, you're 30 years behind me. I'm like, I know, but I'm kind of feeling like the knees are like making noises now. I'm hearing it now. Now I know what people are saying in the gym too, like older lady, like, oh, the knee. Like, I kind of get what you're saying a little bit, the knee thing. The knees hold up your whole body for how many years? And by you hit your 40s or 50s, they're going, I've held the body long enough. So you start to break down. Your body start to break down because it was not meant to be forever, folks. This time is fleeing. This body's fleeing. This world is fleeing. But whoa, if we get busy with accumulating, laying up our treasures on earth, when my body is up, God says, now it's time for you to leave. Whose treasure will it be? Will you have any for yourself in heaven? Because you have not found Yeshua to be the hidden treasure. As Colossians 2:3 says, the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see that hidden treasure in Christ, that Christ becomes my treasure, that knowing Christ, the great surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 3, that I see him as worth more than anything else. How do I show that heart? By laying up my treasures in heaven. So some of you are going, oh, that's your punchline. I get it. I knew it. Lay down your family, your loved ones, your land and your treasures and follow me. You want to say give offerings, right? Yeah, I made pledge for the dedication, or like I already gave a couple dollars or $10 here. We're talking about your treasure. Treasure. What is treasure? Treasure, like we read in Jesus saying, your mother, your father, your wife, your children, your land, what is the most precious thing to you in your life right now? What is the most precious thing that you need to lay up in heaven? Maximize what you lay up in heaven, not on earth. While the world may say, oh, this church is like, you know, you go to church and they look very humble, small people, and they don't even have their buildings. They look like they need money. Here's a lot of my money that I need to keep, and then I'm going to help them out and give my spare change. And some people actually said, they came to our church and like, you guys have buildings and all those vans? You don't need my money. So I think I should give my money to the Red Cross. This is because they have no idea of what the true treasure is. Certainly, we give money through the body of Christ, the church, and we lay our treasure in heaven because heaven has to go through like a little venue to get there. And the venue is, you can think of like charity organizations, but they are not bearing the name of Christ, the King, the owner, the CEO. We need to give to the organization whose head is the name of our CEO, Yeshua, and that is the church. Amen? The church is the body of Yeshua. So we give as long as the church is the biblical church and church is honestly and faithfully managing and operating God's wealth on earth by making sure that this is for the cause of the gospel, for saving souls, that we then rely on that, with that trust we give. So we are giving not because church needs the money, or certainly not because God needs the money. It says, be rich towards God. And people say, God, I need money. You don't need money. You need to give me some of yours. I need to pay the rent. I need to pay my credit card debt. Could you just loan me some of your money? So people think that giving to God is like because God needs it, that he needs our extra few bucks. So this is why people are stingy. They don't want to give. It's like, God, here it is. Leave me alone. It's like panhandler. Spare me a dollar. Leave me alone. Just give a buck. Give a quarter. That's not laying up treasure in heaven. Laying up treasure in heaven is what is precious to you to the point of it being painful because you love it so much. And in fact, that's why Yeshua talked about money many times. Read through the books of gospel where Yeshua was teaching and preaching. He talked about money a lot. And he was talking to the people who didn't have a lot of money. So when he says sell your goods and give to the poor, it was not like liquidate your asset, your stocks and your land and your business. These people didn't have anything. They literally had to sell a pair of shoes to get money. So selling meant like giving what you had, like that was really precious for that day. We're not talking about rich people, because in fact, Yeshua said, it is harder for a rich man to go to heaven than a camel through needle of an eye of needle. So if you accumulate on earth, you have nothing accumulated in heaven. If you really trust him to be the best CEO, that he loves you to the point of shedding his blood to make you his, you have to show him that he is your treasure. But some people say, well, isn't it enough that I already give a tenth of my earnings and I give my time on Sundays, I give a Friday, so here's my spare change. Perhaps in your mind that's enough, but in the eyes of God, that's not someone who made him to be the treasure. You need to make Yeshua to be your greatest treasure and then show him that he is your greatest treasure. Now, of course, the fear of the people is that then how can I live? If I give all this money away, what do I live on? What about my future, my children, or security? Like I'm retiring or I'm retired. I don't have a job. Who's going to feed me? And here's a passage that Yeshua said in Luke 12, speaking very similarly what Matthew said in 12:32-34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So speaking of the same idea of laying up treasures and the security of the treasure in heaven, the treasury in heaven, not being exposed to thieves, rust, moth, vermin, or anything, that it's secure. But how it begins is, fear not, little flock. Fear not. You worry about how am I going to live without money? Fear not, little flock. Little flock, because Yeshua is your shepherd. He will take care of you. The flock does not worry what to eat, what to wear, where to be next week, tomorrow. The flock follows the shepherd. It is your Father's good pleasure. He's your Father in heaven. He gave birth to you in his precious blood. He will take care of you, for he is good Father. Even an evil earthly father will know to give bread and not snake when a child asks for food. Wouldn't your good heavenly Father feed you? And what he promises is not a couple of dollars, but he says he will give you the kingdom, because he's the King of Kings, the Lord of all, the greatest CEO. Fear not. So Hebrews reminds us in 13:5-6, keep your life free from love of money. And you will say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Men love money, and we need money, and we need money to survive, because money's our help. Money pays for things. And many of you heard our testimonies, Pastor Kang and even mine too. Pastor Kang was a housewife before she met Jesus. And she was as a house. She had big dreams to become successful herself. But when she realized she couldn't do that, she got sick too. And she wanted to get married and settle down, but still grow her money as a good housewife. But when she became sick, and our father came to New York, and she felt very depressed and very sad. But it was the lowest point she met Yeshua. And she realized Yeshua being God and the healer who was able to do all things. By then, she had this incurable disease condition where she lived dependent on many medications. But she realized that I need to give it in the hands of God, my reliance, my trust, not in the medications, because the medication was not healing her, just sustaining our everyday life, energy. So she laid them down and she trusted in the name Yeshua. And next very day, she was healed completely. Hallelujah. And not only that, from that moment on, she, the finest pearl, you heard the testimony, she gave her finest pearl ring. Starting with that, all her possessions that she knew she had in the hand of God. And she became an witness, unstoppable witness, to the point of being sent here to New York to be a preacher, to be a missionary. And she founded our church with just 12 people 33 years ago, without having any financial support or man support from anywhere. She built the church to be the way it is today. And with the church, with her giving her life and her, and I being a witness to that, and I being sort of, quote unquote, I don't want to say victimized, but yes, being her, because she just did not want to give, because she gave to God. And I had to earn. Of course, we had roof over our heads and money, food to eat, but we had to bring our own allowance, always summer jobs, starting age of 13, tutoring, walking dogs, remember, and working at stores. I was telling Bob and Aaron the other day, I used to even work at a shop at Jersey City. Back then, Jersey City was like Camden today. Yeah, so Jersey City was a very scary place, and I was like, I don't know who would trust like a 13-year-old to watch their store, but they did. They said, sit there in the stool. Okay. So for the shoplifters. And I was like clinging to the wall by myself. So I would do that kind of jobs there. They're like, make some jewelries. And I made some jewelries from cash money. So, and then my sister worked at ShopRite, The Gap. Like I worked at as a tutor. I worked at different companies, like summer jobs, interning or whatever. And always supporting ourselves. So money was important to us. Meanwhile, Mama was giving all the money away and then busy building the church. And meanwhile, our church did not have a building, even though we had the money to purchase a building. We struggled for a long time, almost 10 years. And finally, we found a perfect location, which was already a religious house of worship property, which is the Jewish synagogue in Teaneck. But they had said, you need to share the space with us. And Pastor King, long dilemma and struggle, she said, we cannot share even one day of the same space where we honor the name Yeshua and you guys worship the name Jehovah. I'm giving that up. I remember the whole church wept that day. It was painful. But we did it to honor the most beautiful name, Yeshua. But a few months down the road, the Lord led us this place right here, 30 Glen Avenue, Paramus, New Jersey. Hallelujah! And after that, we still went to struggle building a new building across the hall and expanding here. It was much easier. But together, in cash, no debt, it cost us close to $20 million. Yes, over 10 mil, between 10 and 20. We built these two buildings. With whose money? Money from here. If you look around, this kind of preaching is not rich people friendly. It's not. Rich people go, okay, see you later. Nice to see you. Going away. So I myself had to learn how to give. And even in my hardship, I gave. I gave tithe. I gave offerings. And even as a young person, I gave offering. Dedication season comes as an age group leader. I learned from the best CEO called Pastor King in my life. I learned that's how you sow. Even as a young person, I did. So today with Bob, you know, Bob has income and he supports me. God bless him for that. But together, we give a lot. We still continue to give more and more. We try. Because we want to make sure that our treasure is not on earth to want to accumulate on earth. But we want to give it away to the Lord and lay up. Not give it away as in like, I don't care, throw it down the river. But laying up in heaven and let him manage for us. So that in that day, when that day comes, that I'm taken to be where my treasure is. And my treasure is Yeshua. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. What the Lord promises is that a hundredfold of what we lay down in life. But more importantly, eternal life in the age to come. Do not focus on losing. Focus on gaining. What's to gain is to gain Yeshua, the greatest treasure. He who knows no failure. He who knows no loss. In his book, there is no such thing as loss. All he has is profit. All he has is gain. All he has are the riches. If I make him my greatest CEO, I will be fruitful. I will be prosperous. I will be fed. I will be clothed. More importantly, I will receive that eternal life to be where my treasure is. Yeshua, you're my treasure. Knowing you is the greatest thing. I want to lay up my treasures, my life, where you are. Lift up your